the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility as against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you. Verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall not we much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit that blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated.
Thank you, John. Sinclair Ferguson once said, "Christians often find life in general, and the Christian life in particular, very difficult." This certainly was true of the Hebrew believers that originally received this message that we read today. You will recall that last week we saw that this book was likely originally delivered as a sermon and then later transcribed and sent out among the churches. These were Jewish believers who were facing increased persecution and were in danger of lapsing in their faith. They wanted to go back to that which was comfortable, that which they knew, that which was socially acceptable. But the writer of Hebrew warns them of the death sentence that awaits those who do not endure. There was no hope of salvation in those things that were meant to serve as types and shadows, pointing us to a better promise, a better covenant, a perfect sacrifice. Apart from Christ alone, there is no life to be found. Like us, these Christians were tired. They had grown discouraged and scared. They needed to possess a right thinking about the discipline that they were undergoing. They needed to remember their union with Christ. They needed to be reminded of the basics of Christianity. Well, as we survey this passage today, dense with meaning, we ask that you would keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along. And as we do, we generally see three aspects here in this passage: perseverance, parental discipline, and pursuing holiness. Perseverance, parental discipline, and pursuing holiness. Let's look at the first three verses. Perseverance. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This idea of perseverance or endurance is the main theme of the whole book of Hebrews. In fact, Dr. Beeke actually said that he counted personally over 90 verses in the book that had to deal with this idea of enduring. Last week, we looked at great detail about these first three verses and how really they are the climax, if you will, of the entire previous chapters. In fact, for 10 Christ-exalting chapters, the author has been laying the groundwork that Jesus is superior to everything that the Jewish believers were still clinging on to. He is superior to the prophets. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses and Joshua. His priesthood is better than Aaron's. His sacrifice is perfect. He is the perfect mediator. The author goes to great lengths to lay this Christologic foundation because in order to endure, in order to persevere, you need the power of the gospel. The law never gave power to anyone to endure. It merely points us to the driving force of the gospel that is required. So often we want a to-do list, but the gospel doesn't give us that. It gives us a to whom, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You see, Christianity is unique because it does not require the person to do something in order to become something. Rather, because of faith in Christ's finished work, we are adopted sons and adopted daughters of the Most High God. Now the call is to live like that to which we were called. Sinclair Ferguson tells a story of a friend he knew that used to serve the royal family back when Queen Elizabeth II was a little girl. And his friend related that once he overheard the Queen Mother telling Elizabeth and her sister before they were going off to a birthday party, she said, "Remember, girls, you are princesses." Their mother was reminding them of their position and hence actions expected of them. The author of Hebrews here is doing the same thing. You are justified. You are adopted. Endure like the royal sons and daughters that you are. Turn back with me a couple of pages to chapter 10. Look at verse 32. "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You see, these believers had already demonstrated their genuine faith by their perseverance. They had endured some very significant hardships, plundering of property, visiting those in prison. But it says in verse 4 of chapter 12, he reminds them that in their struggle against sin, they had yet to shed their blood. And so, looking at verse 36 here in chapter 10, he says, they still have need for further endurance. The author is using the imagery of the long-distance run. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And every marathon runner knows what it means to hit the wall. It is that point in the race where the runner feels utterly exhausted and that he cannot even take one more step. His body is screaming in pain and crying out in exhaustion. But hitting the wall doesn't happen when you begin the race. The runner is fresh. He's excited. And even halfway through the race, he's still got some endurance. Usually hitting the wall occurs near the end, when there's just a few miles to go. By its very definition, endurance implies something unpleasant, even something painful. None of you have to endure a vacation to Hawaii in February. But you have to endure a root canal by the dentist. It's not pleasant. But by keeping our eyes focused on Christ, the author tells us that endurance is possible. Through the vehicle of faith, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, the pilgrim of our faith, who blazed the trail for us. Our union with the perfecter makes endurance possible. Now we possess the power to push through those pain barriers, to push through hitting the wall. Being united to his death and resurrection, we can now lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. The author reminds us of our example in Christ, suffering now, glory later. We are called to persevere. But why? If God loves us, why do we have to persevere? Why do we have to endure such hardships in this life, broken homes and sickness, death, loss of loved ones, loss of jobs, temptations, and sin? Verse 7 gives us the answer. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Let's look at this section on parental discipline, verses 4 through 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The author here expresses his deep pastoral concern for his listeners. He is not ambivalent to their hurts and to their needs. He wants them to have a proper framework from which to understand their trials. And your pastor and elders are the same. We grieve with you at your losses. We mourn with you when you go through difficult times. We labor for you in prayer. But more than anything, we want you not to lose faith. We want you to endure, to understand that in your trials, perhaps more in your trials, God is actively loving you. He is treating you as beloved sons and daughters. A couple of years ago, a very dear friend of mine was giving his 4-year-old son a bath. And as he was drying him off, he felt a mass in his groin. Being a skilled general surgeon himself, his heart sank because he knew that this could not be good. The diagnosis of cancer soon followed, and then came the innumerable procedures, long weeks in the hospital, chemotherapy. On the outside, the 4-year-old boy looked like any other rambunctious lad. But on the inside, he had a disease that was eating away, and if left untreated, would steal his life. The little child was oblivious to the diagnosis, but his mother and father knew that they had to subject him to pain for his good. You see, they deeply loved him. He was their son. As Christians, we often fall prey to the lies of Satan. We think that when we are experiencing good things in our life, a good job, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, we're getting along well with our wife, the kids are all behaving, we feel at peace. God must be really blessing us because of our faithfulness. He must really love us. But when the circumstances of life mount against us, we lose our job. Our family is hanging on by a thread. We become sick or lose a loved one. We think that God has abandoned us or even betrayed us. We cry out in our pain, "Why, God, are you doing this to me? What are you trying to do?" The author gives us the answer. He is treating you as sons. It is with this truth that the author quotes from Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, and the writer exhorts his listeners. Now, this portion of Scripture would have been well known to his Jewish audience. It was part of their wisdom literature. The correlation that true sonship and discipline are inseparable is obvious. Children, what would you think if you heard your father saying to your mother, "Honey, I am going to go discipline the children"? What would you think? Would you think that you are probably going to receive some sort of punishment? Well, you might be right. But when your parents make you go brush your teeth before you go to bed, did you know that that's discipline? Or when your parents take you to school or teach you at home, that also is discipline. Or when they monitor what you watch on TV or how long you watch TV, that is discipline. And when you are in prayer with your family or being led in family worship, that also is discipline. But also, discipline is the correcting of something that is done wrong. Discipline involves both training by education and training by correction. The Greek word here used in these verses that's translated discipline is paideia. In seven consecutive verses, the author employs its usage to emphasize its main point. Paideia conveys the idea of the whole training of the child, both education and chastisement. The Lord's discipline in our lives is the same. Indeed, the discipline we undergo from our Heavenly Father might be His correction action against sin in our lives, but discipline can also be His perfect training in our lives, spurring us on to growth in holiness. But one thing is for certain, discipline is absolutely necessary in the believer's life. It is proof positive that we are His sons. This one phrase, God is treating you as sons, is perhaps one of the most loving phrases in all of New Testament Scripture. You see, the Most High, eternal God has adopted you, a sinner, by the vicarious work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when He looks upon you, He sees His Son, Jesus. We are now, therefore, joint heirs with Christ. The Reformation Study Bible, as well as several other commentaries, point out the cultural significance of the analogy given here. You see, in Roman culture, nobles frequently did have illegitimate sons, and they would support them financially, but ultimately would not care much about their discipline, not much about their education or upbringing. But for the legal heir, for the legal son, they were subjected to an intense discipline, almost akin to slavery, that would bring them about to rear them up for the position and title that they were about to hold. You see, lack of discipline did not indicate trust and freedom. It indicated neglect. The author further emphasizes the necessity of discipline in our lives by drawing an analogy out from the lesser to the greater, from our earthly fathers to our heavenly Father. Standing on the brink of fatherhood myself, I have spent considerable time thinking about the disciplining of my future son. This is a daunting task. While you are a parent for life, I essentially have 18 short years, by the grace of God, to instill in him a desire for the Lord, to instill in him a desire to do good and to flee evil, to consistently discipline him for his good and not for my convenience, to have wisdom to know when to graciously correct and when to remain silent. But our Heavenly Father knows no such hurdles. He perfectly knows where we are in our growth. And He perfectly knows the discipline that is needed to encourage us on to maturity. He is not constrained by time. And in His infinite wisdom, He disciplines us for our good and for His glory. Even though our earthly fathers imperfectly disciplined us for a limited time, we still respect them. How much more should we submit to our Heavenly Father who perfectly disciplines us? Now, some of you, I realize, do not have a good relationship with your earthly fathers. But be careful. Be careful of transferring those ill feelings onto your relationship with your Heavenly Father. He is not a sinner disciplining a sinner. He is perfect, holy in all of His ways, and therefore He is able to perfectly love you and perfectly discipline you as His son or daughter. Well, by showing His listeners errors in how we can respond to God's discipline, the author infers the right attitude that we should possess Let's look again at the quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. You see, some are in error of regarding discipline lightly. What does this mean? They endure discipline with disdain. They never stop to meditate on why exactly is God doing what he's doing? Why exactly is God teaching him this? What is it that God is teaching him? Proverbs shows that some grow weary when reproved. This person wallows in self-pity and even anger. They become the self-proclaimed martyr. And while the first person endures the discipline but doesn't care about its purpose, this person who grows weary becomes incapacitated by the discipline and never strives to grow in holiness from it. There's an important lesson here for us all. God uses many means of sanctification for our good. And often, that sanctification comes through other people in our lives. How do you respond when someone points out to you an area of weakness or a fault? Children and young people, how do you respond when your parents correct you? Do you grow angry and point out their faults? Do you wilt at the very mention of a shortcoming? You see, either of these responses demonstrate an unteachable spirit. We may never know the reasons behind God's discipline in our lives. And even when we are allowed to make that connection, we usually only see the rationale in part. These reasons belong to the secret things of the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. Things that are not meant for our understanding. Nevertheless, we are to continually pray that the Holy Spirit would chip away at our jaded hearts and make us soft clay in the potter's hands. But doesn't my Heavenly Father want me to be happy? We are tempted to ask. My friend, your happiness is subservient to what your Father wants most for you, to share in his holiness. Verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. James echoes this encouragement in his epistle, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Some of you have endured immense hardships in your life. And one thing is obvious to those who are observing you. And yes, you are being observed. You have grown in your faith. You have demonstrated maturity. God's declaration, "This is my son," is stamped on your lives because you are undergoing discipline. C.S. Lewis articulates this so well. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to arouse a deaf world. Do you pray that you will grow in your faith? Do you pray that God would sanctify you to make you more holy? You should. Your pastor and your elders pray that for you. But don't be surprised when this prayer is answered. And it often doesn't come from reading a good book or being involved in a good study. It usually comes when your Heavenly Father takes you through those dark places of pain and loss, places that you never anticipated you would go. And this brings us to our final portion, pursuing holiness. Because the author has established right thinking regarding God's discipline in our lives, he goes on to encourage his listeners by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Endure for discipline. Do not be anxious about potential future persecution. All of this, even death, demonstrates God's love for you." Verse 14. "Strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." As a natural extension of this call to endure for discipline, the author calls his readers to an individual and corporate life of holiness. Above all, God is absolutely passionate about his holiness. We are disciplined for the very purpose of sharing in that holiness. But this verse is not saying, if you become holy enough, then you will see the Lord. If we interpret it that way, it is going against everything that the author has said up to this point. Rather, we are made holy. We are set apart by Christ's atoning work. We are being made holy by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And when we depart from this life, we will be made perfect in holiness as we pass into glory. It is the goal of our sanctification, and we will be consummated in glory with Christ. When God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," he is in essence saying, "I am holy. As my sons, you are holy. Let your lives be characterized by holiness." Christian, you have a holy position in Christ, and therefore you have an obligation to be holy. The obligation to be holy is not a prerequisite. It is a privilege. Notice this striving is a pursuit. In other words, an intentional going after. Hyle Jones said, "It is not just drawing a line in the sand, but an active pursuit of what is good and right in the sight of God, for others, and for oneself." Holiness does not just passively occur. And hence the author gives these staccato imperatives: lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths, strive for peace, strive for holiness. But the call to holiness is not just for the individual. It is also a corporate call, a call to the body of believers. So often, and likely this is because of our individualistic American culture, we think of our faith and our redemption in terms of how it applies just to me. And while this is true, it's only true in part. You see, because you are united to Christ, you are united one to another. We are one body. We are individually holy people. But we are a holy people. We do not run this race alone. If you know anything about elite military special ops training, you know that the one of the first things they teach you is never, never, never leave your buddy. You can be the best marksman, the best survivalist, the best demolitions expert, the best strategist. But if you cannot grasp that simple tenet, do not leave your partner, you will never make the teams. We need to do the same in our fellowship of believers. A holy pursuit means looking after those that are weak, those who are in strife, those who are undergoing trial, temptation, those who are faltering in their faith. We are to be involved in each other's lives so closely so that we know when these things occur and aid each other in our struggles. We are to point one another consistently to the enduring, saving power of the gospel. The author gives us warnings here. Watch that. Watch that no one falls short. Watch that no root of bitterness springs up. Watch that no one is unholy. The command to not allow any root of bitterness dovetails with the command to pursue peace. You see, time and time again throughout Scripture, it is emphasized the importance of unity among the believers and warns against sowing discord. And this happens so easily because we are all sinners. We get frustrated at the pastor's message, or we don't like the music, it's not our style, or the deacons or the elders fail to meet our expectations. Pretty soon it begins with airing our grievances to any listening ear. We sow discord, and the root of bitterness begins to grow. But you, my friends, are called to be holy. You are called not to be like the world, but to be set apart. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. You are holy. You as a body of believers are holy. Let your lives reflect that holiness. Well, we have looked at this passage of Scripture briefly here in chapter 12, and we have seen three themes that have come up in the Christian life. Perseverance, parental discipline, pursuing holiness. It is that pastoral call to press on, to live our lives with eternal perspective, to live lives worthy of your holy calling. Brothers and sisters, do not grow weary. Put off the world. Put on Christ. Look to the one who is the author and finisher of your faith. Believe on Him. Endure God's discipline, looking to the joy that is set before you. God is treating you as sons. Amen. Our Father, what an awesome joy to be able to call you that, Father. We do not live in fearful expectation of your judgment because we know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, your Son, with whom we are made joint heirs. Father, you have declared us righteousness. You have made us holy. I pray that your Spirit would continue to sanctify us in our lives, that we would be made more in the image of your Son, that we would put on holiness, that we would cast aside sin. Father, I pray that as we go into this week, that your heart, that our hearts and our minds would be fully fixated on you, and that the truths that you have taught us today would be deeply embedded there. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for treating us as sons. Amen.